Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ruth, which follows Judges and precedes 1 Samuel. While you're turning there, we'll show the slides at 7:30 Tuesday night. We can show these slides at any time, really, if we can get the personnel. We'll try to set up a room here in the church. And if there are those who'd like to see them in the next couple of months, why, we'll try to have it lined up in a projector so anybody can sit in and push the button and automatically flip on, and you can watch them. I just thought, and that several had mentioned they'd like to see them, that maybe we could do it together and I could answer any questions that might come up in regards to it. The book of Ruth. There are two books in the Bible named after women. One is the book of Ruth. You may search for the other. Both illustrate the gospel. The book of Ruth, it's Esther. The book of Ruth gives us a discourse on the kinsman redeemer, redemption by the proper one, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. To be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ means to be bought out of a condition which is that of sin and slavery. So to be redeemed by Jesus Christ means to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. Jesus Christ was the only one and the rightful one who could come and pay the penalty, pay the fine, and provide salvation for an entire world. When he died upon the cross, he died for everyone's sins. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. And though God bankrupt heaven in providing all that man needs to become the recipient of eternal life, to become a child of God, to have his citizenship transferred to heaven, one must individually accept Jesus Christ or this provision. That's what makes one or constitutes one a Christ one or a Christian. Have you accepted this morning Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as the one who paid your fine, as the one who died in your stead, as the one who offers to you now eternal life? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Are you fascinated with him? Is your faith placed upon his adequate work in your behalf? God knows how you think. And what you think about Jesus Christ will determine where you spend eternity. You see how simple it is to go to hell? Just think wrong. But it's just as simple to go to heaven. Think right. For you see, what you think is what you really believe. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Anything less than you now knowing that you are a redeemed son of God means that you're not a Christian. You may be a church member. You may be religious. And you'll be a nice person. But you just simply don't have life. And that's the key. One must have life. And that life comes through a person whom I must personally receive. And you see, unless you make something personal, it's of no value to you. Now, the book of Ruth illustrates, dispensationally speaking, through typology, the gospel. For we have a family living in Bethlehem, verse 1 of chapter 1. Bethlehem means the house of bread, a place of God's provision. And God promised the Jews land flowing with milk and honey, as all they had to do was be obedient to him. Elimelech, who is the man of the house, takes the family, his wife, and moves to Moab. His name means "My God is King," which meant his parents recognized a principle that Jesus Christ was the rightful ruler of Israel. He was the rightful king, and he was the one that they should follow. Elimelech chose to move to Moab, which means the land of ease. And rather than staying in the place where God promised to provide, he said in effect, I'll manipulate my own life. I'll design my own plans. I'll write my own Bible. I'll go my own way. I'll take my wife with me, however, and we will go to another land. And they did. They had two children, verse 5. Their names were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickness. Chilion means pining. The names of these two children illustrate the condition of heart in this particular family. They were sick in spirit, sick in soul, and they were pining and whining and complaining. You see, when a believer isn't where they ought to be, this is the condition that prevails. While there, the young fellows married two gals. One was named Ruth, the other was named Orpah. Two Moabitess gals who were actually pagans and were outside of the covenants and promises of Israel. While there, however, God moves in discipline. Elimelech dies, and Mahlon and Chilion die. And Naomi, which means pleasant one, is left. Naomi illustrates a remnant of Jews that will be saved in the future who move back to Israel under the guidance of the Lord. They're under discipline at this time as a result of a decision which their forefathers made, and that was to reject the authority of the Lord Jesus, to reject him as their king, crucify him, crucify him. We will not allow this man to reign over us. And as a result, the nation of Israel was scattered throughout the world. Moab, if you like. And there the Jews have been dying. And the graves of death scatter the world, as the Jews are now under discipline from God by the nations. Now, Naomi was obedient to her husband, so we have here another principle. And to encourage you, gals, I'll inject it. Though Elimelech was out of God's will and made a choice that was wrong, Naomi was obedient and faithful and submissive. Now, I don't know if she was biting her nails as she left with her husband. I don't know if she said, in effect, "Oh, he's making a wrong decision. That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. He should never do that. Ooh." She may have been tying herself in knots on the inside while her husband, this big, robust he-man, said, "Honey, pack your duds. We're leaving." They're in Moab for 10 years. And while there, she looks back as she makes her way back in verse 21 and refers to that period of time as one of bitterness. Verse 20, actually. Notice it, if you would, please. As she comes back after a period of 10 years, and they left wealthy, they left well-to-do, they were well-heeled. And when they come back in verse 20, she said unto them, as she was met by the gals in Bethlehem outside of the city, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" She didn't look the same, because she didn't come back the same. And she said unto them, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant one. "You call me Mara." Remember the Meribah incident? Bitter waters with Israel? That's what the word means, bitter. "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Now, Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose," was in operation for that entire 10-year period. But she didn't realize it. She wasn't bitter, but as she viewed her situation, though faithful to her husband who didn't know what he was doing, she said, "God has dealt very bitterly with me." Yet he wasn't, for God was taking care of her through it all. For you see, God is obligated to bless even a faithful gal who's married to a fella who makes all wrong decisions. She was obedient. And God will take care of you, gals, even though the guy you married doesn't know which end is up most of the time. And most of the decisions he may make may be the wrong decisions. You submit as you keep your eye on the Lord, and the Lord will bless you while He is disciplining your husband. Now, it could be reversed, and oft times is. But the principle is true. God will always take care of that one who is obedient to the Word of God. Now, while in this condition, however, we notice as we go back to verse 14, that both Orpha and Ruth clave to Naomi as Naomi encourages them to go back to their homeland, to their pagan gods, and pick up new husbands, pagan husbands, unbelieving husbands. And she says, don't come with me. Under Judaistic law, she would have had to bear two more sons, which they then should marry. So she mentions the fact that it's too late for that. Go back. Go back. She is no testimony. Ruth, actually, illustrating the Gentiles who are now going to accept Naomi's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though Elimelech, the apostate Jew Israel, who has no use for Jesus Christ, left and apostatized from God. And Ruth is going to be a source of refuge and safety for Naomi. Naomi is not going to protect Ruth. It's going to be the opposite. And as Ruth goes back into the land and marries Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer, Naomi is going to receive her blessing as the Jews in the future will come back into the land and receive their blessing on the basis of the church who comes back with Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, and ushers them into their rightful blessing and inheritance. And right today, the church is Israel's greatest friend. If you jump over to chapter 4, verse 15, you have these words in Ruth. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, and thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons that hath been born him. The church is better to Israel than seven sons. And the church of Jesus Christ is its befriender at this period of time. Now, before we go on in Ruth, let's shift over to Romans chapter 9. Our scripture portion was in chapter 10, but in the book of Romans, you have three chapters which are a parenthesis, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it deals with Israel while in a period of apostasy and how God is going to restore that a remnant of Jews, a remnant of Israel, back into the land, which typifies and illustrates, or which was illustrated by Naomi. We have, however, an attitude set forth by Paul in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. It paralleled Ruth's attitude. We didn't read it in chapter 1, but if you would have, which we did before, it mentions the fact that Ruth clave to Naomi. And Ruth said to Naomi, no matter where you go, I'll go. Your God is going to be my God, and where you die, I'll die. Orpha, who cried and wrung out her handkerchief, was emotionally moved as she listened to the evangelist, decided that the price was too great to pay. And while she wrung out her handkerchief and was emotionally moved, she decided to go back to her pagan gods, illustrating the two types of people that are exposed to the gospel. You see, it's possible to be moved and impressed with truth and never accept Christ as your Savior. I've talked to women who've actually cried while I was talking to them. And I thought I was doing a fantastic job. This gal's really moved. I didn't know she cried like that every day anyway. And I used to be fooled into thinking that because someone is emotionally moved, that this makes their decision more valid. And if they profess to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, it must have really taken by effect by virtue of the tears that drip from their cheeks. I've also talked to fellows who played poker with me, and I thought, boy, this guy just isn't getting it. And after I was all through, he says, I got it. I said, you couldn't have gotten it. You're too sober. But he got it. The one who got it lived for Christ. The one who cried didn't. And I am positive that the reason was is because they didn't really place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Orpha illustrates the one who may have heard the truth and yet isn't willing to pay the price and identify themselves with Jesus Christ. Ruth illustrates the church of Jesus Christ and those who accept the Jews' God that the Jews themselves were not interested in. Now let's look at Paul's attitude towards Jews as we begin with Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, Old English word ghost, really means spirit, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now Paul was a Jew. Thus he had a natural physical relationship with Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, we're told in Philippians 3. And he was so obsessed with his efforts in leading Jews to Christ that he said, if it were possible for Israel to be saved, I'd go to hell. Now that's quite a concern. I have never come to the point, and probably never will, where I could say to a person, you know, I'd go to hell if you could go to heaven. I've never said that to anyone. I've never really felt that way. Tell you the truth. And I don't suppose you have either. Paul, the greatest missionary that ever walked this earth, the greatest Bible teacher that ever spoke, and undoubtedly the greatest pastor and apostle that ever lived, had this kind of a heart. And he had a concern for Israel. Now he mentions in verses 4 and 5 that Israel, the Jews, had an advantage. They were in a place of provision. They were in a place where God had made promises and covenants and contracts with them. It says in verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? You see, salvation's of the Jews. Christ was a Jew. He came by way of the Jews. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. These were the advantages that the Jews had in verses 4 and 5. Now he mentions in verse 6 that all Israel is in Israel, which means in effect that all Jews didn't believe. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are that seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And all he's saying in effect is that Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael, one was Isaac. Ishmael was a works birth. It was a design birth by Sarah through a Gentile handmaid, an Egyptian gal, and as a result of this manufactured birth, it was rejected of God. And Ishmael and the bondwoman was told to leave. So in Galatians, where you have the law and works as a basis of salvation, the illustration Paul uses is that this is a works birth, and the admonition given by God is, cast out the bondwoman. Cast out Ishmael. I can't accept a birth or that which is wrought of the flesh to do service for me. I can only accept that which stems from me. And Isaac was the son born of promise, born of faith, when Abraham was 100 years old. Now, verse 6, all Israel aren't Israel. Verse 7, all those born of Abraham aren't true children. So what's he saying? He's saying, look at all the Jews. All come from the same heritage. And though they've all come from the same heritage, how many are really children of God? How many really know Christ? How many are really saved? 1%? 2%? You see, a true Israelite was one who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here, though they may be Israelites in the flesh, though they may be descendants of Abraham in the flesh, they're not really the true seeds of Abraham. They're not true Israel, for if they were, they would have accepted Christ. Keep your finger here and go back to Romans 3. Or Romans 2, verse 28. Romans 2:28. I want to show you the difference now between that which was participated in externally by the Jews, starting in verse 17. Behold, you're called a Jew. You rest in the Ten Commandments. You make your boast of God. You say you know it all. You say you're a helper to others. Verse 28. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. What's a Jew then? A true Jew is a Jew which is one inwardly. And that circumcision is not that which is external, but that which is done in the heart, in the spirit, and not in the legal letter of the law, whose praise is not of men but of God. You see, when you do something externally, then you take the credit. You know what the counterpart is today? I think you do. What did the Jews do? They made a mistake. They took the Ten Commandments and they took their circumcision, and they twisted it into a system of salvation. They said, in effect, if we are circumcised in the flesh externally, this will make us children of God. If we keep the Ten Commandments in our catechism book, we can then lay hold on the fact that we are going to heaven or have eternal life. But in Romans 3:19 and 20, we're told that the law was never given to give a Jew eternal life. It was given to show a Jew how far short he was coming from a divine standard, a perfect standard of righteousness. That's why the law was given. So today, to bring the analogy over, you have those who call themselves Christians. Are all Christians Christians? No. What's the difference? Well, there are those Christians who are manufactured into the family of God through a works birth, duplicating the failure of Israel. And they've taken circumcision and they have turned it into infant baptism, and they have said, we are now boasting in the flesh, we are baptized, and you put on the denominational label, and they pride themselves when they go into the hospital that they are a Lutheran, that they are a Presbyterian, that they are a Methodist or a Roman Catholic, you fill in the blank. And then they go to catechism class with their Ten Commandments and they duplicate the same failure. Are all Christians Christians? What makes the difference? Are you baptized in heart, or are you baptized externally? Do you have Jesus Christ on the inside, or do you have a denominational name tag? That is the difference between heaven and hell. And this was the great failure of Israel. They prided themselves in their external rituals while they were plotting the murder of the Son of God. That's the reason the Lord Jesus said, the harlots will go to heaven before you clergy, before you Pharisees. That was the whole point. Religion fosters pride. Religion sets a person on a course whereby they think they have no need of Christ because they have jumped through all the religious hoops that their organization demanded of them. And that was the failure of Israel. Now we go back to chapter 9 in Romans. Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted for the seed, those who by faith have accepted Christ. And then he goes on to illustrate it. Now let's drop over to chapter 10 to pick up the point of Romans, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Notice his concern, just like Ruth as she clung to Naomi. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul here was a true lover of the Jews, even though they tried to kill him every time he stuck his nose in Jerusalem. His desire is that they might be saved. Now notice, he's going to give them a testimony. Verse 2. I bear them record. They certainly have a zeal for God. You see, the Jews believed in God. You know, some think faith in God is synonymous with the gospel. On occasions I've said to a person, what do you think you'd have to do to go to heaven? Well, you have to believe in God. That's the same thing as telling the person how to go to hell. Everybody believes in God. If they don't believe in a a God that's separate from themselves, and they are their own God, and they stand on their own worth and say, in effect, I can cut the mustard. So they made themselves God and say, in effect, I can do it. Now, the Jews believed in God, but as it goes on to say, not according to knowledge. They didn't know the truth. Verse 3. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they were going about establishing their own righteousness in their efforts to make themselves acceptable before God, and as a result, they refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which comes through Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who simply believes. And that's the key. Verse 9, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, or the Lord Jesus, and you shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. This was Paul's thrust with the Jew. What do you think about Jesus Christ? What's on the inside? Verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all. We cover another 2,000-year period of time, which deals with one class of people in the Old Testament, is a true, accurate, historical book of one nation, the only book that they can refer to give definition for their being, where they come from. Otherwise, they have nothing with which to turn to. So they open the Word of God, and they find out where they came from. And they came from Abraham. Now, after Christ died, was buried, and arose again, you have the Spirit of God descending at Pentecost, and from there you have the church. And you still have Jews, and you still have Gentiles. Now, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And here, in verse 12, it says, there is now no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. How does a Jew get saved? How does a Gentile get saved? They both get saved the same way. But the Gentile, or the Jew, is dropped down to the level of a Gentile and no longer enjoys the privileges that they once had. They now have to take the position of a sinner, recognizing the fact that they need Jesus Christ as much as anyone does. And when the Apostle Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, he accepted Christ like anyone accepted Christ. Of course, his conversion was unique. But he referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. Now, Jews and Gentiles today get saved the exact same way, for it says in verse 12, there is no difference any longer between Jews and Gentiles. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took care of the sins of the Gentiles. He took care of the sins of the Jews. And now the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, which means after a Jew and a Gentile accept Christ, from God's point of view, their citizenship is transferred to heaven. They are now Christians. So you have 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense neither to the Jew or to the Gentile or to the church of God. There are only three classes of people on this earth right this morning. And there are only three classes of people in this church. That is, if there was a Jew. I don't think I see one, but maybe there's one here. But if there is a Jew, and that Jew has never yet accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, he is a lost Jew. If you're here as a Gentile, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you are a lost Gentile. In fact, all Jews and Gentiles go to hell. However, all Jews and Gentiles can be saved if they place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Next question. How do you call? What do you mean? Must I yell and scream and shout and say, Yoo-hoo! God, I'm calling. Let's look at verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a proclaimer, a witness, one who speaks or gives the gospel. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel. Now your feet don't preach, but your feet carry your mouth, and you articulate and give out the gospel. Now let's take verse 14 through backwards. First you have a witness. First you have a proclaimer. And then, backing up, one hears what is proclaimed. Man by nature does not seek or search out for God. By nature we're running from God as fast as our feet can carry us. Someone witnessed to me. Someone witnessed to you. Someone brought the gospel to you. Someone challenged you. It may have miffed you. It may have irritated you. But God used that person to challenge your thinking. And you heard something for the first time, which sounded quite foreign and almost too simple to be true. Then it goes on to say, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How can you believe in something you do not know exists? How can you believe in something you've never heard of? One must hear the gospel before they can place their faith in it. And then it goes on to say, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? In other words, faith responds to God's word and says, in effect, I will accept what God has provided in Jesus Christ. How do you call? You call by faith. But faith merely responds to what God has promised you in his word, and you merely say, I believe that. That's how you call. And that's how you respond. Notice verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith must have an object. The object is the word of God. But when it comes to the gospel, the object is Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. Notice verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, obviously, if you believe in the resurrection, you'd have to believe in his death which preceded it. So you have here in verse 9 the gospel. And my faith centers in a fact, truth, found in the word. Jesus Christ died for me, he was buried for me, he arose again. For who? For me. So that I can personally, by faith, become the recipient of what he's provided for me, so that I can have his life, because I have him, and he that hath the Son hath life. That means to have Jesus Christ, you would have to have eternal life. And for one to say they believe in Jesus Christ, but yet not know that they have eternal life, merely means they are not a true Christ one. For you cannot separate the two. If you have Christ, you have life. Now, let's jump over to chapter 11. For I'm trying to carry the parallel over here between Naomi, who sets forth a remnant that is yet to be saved, and Ruth, who sets forth the church. And through the church, the blessings will come to Israel, who is better to Israel than seven sons. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? There are those Jews who feel very bitter today. And their bitterness, no doubt, has turned in many cases against God. But here is a promise. God forbid. Paul says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, which was mentioned by Elijah, who maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and so on, as he relates Israel's condition. Verse 7, what then Israel? What then Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh in, or seeketh for? But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. There is a remnant that will see the truth, but the bulk of Israel will not see it. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumbering eyes, that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. In other words, this table of showbread, that all of it would become a curse to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. You see, through Naomi's departure from the land, she finding herself in Gentile territory as a Moabitess, she now finds salvation through Naomi's Savior. And through the fall of Naomi and Elimelech, Ruth gets in on a fantastic package and becomes actually part of the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have it recorded in Matthew chapter 1. One of four Gentile gals who are mentioned, and all except Ruth are her lots. Verse 12, illustrating the grace of God in our condition when we accept Christ. Verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, in other words, through the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ and their willingness to crucify him, through his death, God turned what seemed to be a failure into fantastic blessing for the entire world. And through their rejection of Jesus Christ, there now flows from the cross riches of grace, eternal life, to everyone who will simply believe in Jesus Christ. So through their failure, actually, riches flow to anyone who will accept Christ as Savior. Now, pick it up in verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, and magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, it might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, in other words, salvation was provided for Jew and Gentile alike, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches be broken off, and you being wild, or a wild olive tree, a Gentile which had no promises with God, you were grafted into the Jews' blessings by virtue of their Savior, Jesus Christ. You were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, you receive the benefits and blessings as a Gentile. Don't boast. Boast not against the branches. Don't turn against the Jews. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Everything you have is through the Jews. They receive nothing through us. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you now stand by faith. But don't be high-minded, but rather fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Two sides. On them which fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also should be cut off. If they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them back in again. For if you were cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, the Jews, be grafted back in to their heritage again? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, or brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then all Israel shall be saved. What is Israel? Believing Israel. Only the true believing Jew will be saved after the church is completed. Now quickly, let's turn to Acts 15 to pick up the dispensational aspect of Ruth in God's plan of the ages. We live in what is called the church age. The Jews, as a nation, are not being handled by God. They have to become a Christian just like any Gentile. There is a day coming, however, when the church will be completed, and God will deal with nations again, and when he deals with nations, he always deals with them by way of Israel. Acts 15:13. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me, hearken unto me. Simon Peter hath declared, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Reference, the church, that includes you. To this degree, the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this, after the church is completed, I will return again and will build again the tabernacle of David. Ruth illustrates the church. And after she marries Boaz, through the marriage supper of the Lamb, Naomi comes into her inheritance in blessing. After the church is completed, God will then turn again to the Jews, verse 16, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, will build the ruins thereof, and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now this would lead a believer today to intelligently be glad that they were born between the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the rapture. For you see, you are part of the church. You are part of the bride of Christ. You are given the title of a son of God unto him who loved us and called us by his own son and made us kings and priests unto God. No Jew was ever given the title of a king or a priest or that of a son of God. To as many as received him, to them gives he the authority to become a son of God, even to them that believe on his name, John 1:12. What an exalted position. One of these days, the church will be completed. The building will be finished. The last shingle will be put on the roof. And the church will be caught away. And the age of grace will come to a close. And then God will pour out his wrath upon Israel for a 7-year period of time known as Jacob's trouble. The nations will be judged. And through it all, there will be a remnant that will be salvaged through Christ's return with his church, Revelation 19. And Jesus Christ will reign as a king in this world at that time. But God's program today is not the kingdom tomorrow. God's program today is the church. And you become a member of the true church of Christ when you place your faith in Christ. Are you in the true church? Let's bow our hearts and heads in prayer. One becomes a child of God by placing their personal faith in Christ. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and that he arose for you so that you might have eternal life? Your response by faith to that message gives you life. If you have never made a decision in your mind and said, I'm now going to accept Christ as my Savior, why don't you do it now? It's between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, on the authority of his word, guarantees you eternal life if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have made that decision, the next question would be, what is our desire? What is our objective? What is our ambition? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for my neighbors, for the world, is that they might be saved? Ruth had a heart that loved Naomi's God, even more than Naomi loved her own God. And if we're occupied with Jesus Christ, we then have a purpose and an objective in living to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would bless the truth of it to each and every heart. And we pray each need might have been met at least in a measure, and that we might have learned something which would help us to better serve thee as we leave this place this morning. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your word, which reveals him to us. For it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen.